Maryland. That's so beautiful. I always feel like you just go home now. So this morning you have on your table some handouts that have a lot of scripture verses on them. We're not going to, luckily, read every single one, but I wanted to kind of give you that as a background so you don't feel like you have to jot down things. I try to put everything on there that's relevant. So this morning we're talking about, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy," from Matthew 5:7. And so first I want to talk about kind of the definitions of mercy. So at first, and she brought this out in the study as well, it kind of seems like there's two ways of thinking about mercy, one being the sense of kind of the Mother Teresa compassion for the poor, caring for people, showing help and kindness, kind of what Marilyn was talking about, and the other being the sense of pardoning sin, forgiveness. You know, like, I've been spared, I've been shown mercy. So at first I kind of thought those were kind of very two different elements of mercy or two different ways of looking at it. But as I looked at it more, I realized that those two things actually go together, that God's mercy, his loving kindness, leads him into forgiveness. So the two are actually related. So in Hebrew, the word for mercy is hesed, which means faithful loving kindness. So in the NASB, you often see loving kindness, and that's kind of the closest translation to it. It has to do with rescuing, delivering, helping those who can't help themselves. And it's really an act and an expression of love. And the word that she brought out in the study was rachem or rachmani, which is more the tender mercies, compassion, the mother love, the idea of the womb. So Judy thought it was funny that I was teaching today since I have the full womb. So that's another word that kind of brings out a little more of the maybe the emotion behind it. Of the compassion and the mercy. I really looked a little bit more at the hesed. They said, from what I could find, that's what they said, that the Greek was probably going back more towards that. But so today we're going to look a little bit at God's mercy, how he expresses it in the Old Testament, then how Jesus demonstrates it in his ministry, how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's mercy, and then how we're called to be merciful. So in the Old Testament, you really see this. There's something like 240 verses that have the word, or times that the word mercy is used, the hesed word is used. So I didn't give you all those, but I gave you kind of a sampling. It's really core to God's character of who God is. Like, it's really part of his eternal nature. The way that he deals with his people is this quality of loving kindness. And he does it in different ways. He blesses them. He keeps his covenant with them. He's faithful. He saves them from their enemies. You'll see this word used a lot in the Psalms, where David is appealing to God for help. And you see it in forgiveness as well. He forgives their iniquities, and he draws them back to him. And you see it in the later prophets where he's talking about, I'll bring you back from your exile, and I'll bring you back. So it's his faithful, redeeming love. It's really a beautiful, broad picture of who God is. So I wanted to read just a few of these verses. So Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Lamentations 3:22 says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Psalm 86 says, "For thy loving kindness toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set thee before them, but thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me, be gracious to me. O grant thy strength to thy servant, and save the son of thy handmaid." So it's appeal for help based on God's character. And then down at the bottom, Psalm 51, it's talking about the forgiveness. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." So you'll see a lot of times the hesed and the rachem words used together in the same verses. And then I think what the passage she gave in Psalm 103, I'm not going to read, but she gave that in the lesson as well. It's a really beautiful use, and you can kind of see all the different ways that loving kindness plays out and how God loves us. So now going on to Jesus, I think it's really easy to see Jesus' mercy, how he expresses it in a lot of different ways. So healing, casting out demons, teaching, there's a part where it says he saw the people and they were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, so he taught them. He had compassion. His compassion led them to teach. He forgives sin. You had the example of the paralytic who's brought to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says is not is that your sins are forgiven, not that you're healed. So Jesus' ministry is just really completely full of mercy, of eating with, he eats with outcasts. He has fellowship with people who are, you know, on the outside and not on the inside. Sorry, it's too many pieces of paper. So I think too. So you see it in Jesus' life, but you also see Jesus himself and his act of salvation as the ultimate example and the ultimate expression of God's mercy towards us. So it's God's loving kindness towards his people and his desire to rescue them, you know, that comes out and that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're going to read a few verses from that as well. So Mary actually quotes, I'm getting lost here. Mary actually quotes from Psalm 98, and she says in her song, Magnificat, she says, "He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So Mary is seeing that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's loving kindness for his people. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So it really is, it's much bigger. Sometimes we think of mercy, we have this, you know, this theological thing of, oh, mercy is not getting what we deserve and grace is getting what we don't deserve. But the whole concept of mercy in how it's used in Scripture is really much broader than that. Kind of as Marilyn talked about, it's, you know, it kind of encompasses all of this, all of the salvation, all of being forgiven and being given new life and being made alive from the dead. That's all part of God's mercy and loving kindness toward us. He's rescuing us from our true enemies, sin and Satan. He delivers us from that. So it's really, it's quite broad, quite huge. So now we're going to look a little bit at what, I think it's easy to think about God being merciful, right? That's very core to how we tend to think about God and the God being loving and the way he deals with us. But I think it's a little trickier when we start to think about how we're called to be merciful. Because clearly we're not... if we think about mercy in terms of deliverance and salvation and rescuing, we're not really called to do that. I mean, that can be inappropriate for us to love people in that way sometimes. You know, it can be enabling, it can be a little tricky, because we're not God. You know, we can get a little savior complex, like we're supposed to rescue and save everybody. So it's entirely appropriate for God to do that, but not as quite as much for us. So we're kind of going to think about how that works for us. I'm going to read a few quotes today from this book called Compassion by Henry Nouwen, which I really highly recommend. And it's on your book. On your handout. I wrote it down for you. So Nouwen, of course, has something to say about this. He says, "The disciples speak of their actions as manifestations of God's active presence. They act not to prove their power, but to show God's power. They act not to redeem people, but to reveal God's redemptive grace. They act not to create a new world, but to open hearts and ears to the one who sits on the throne and says, 'Now I am making the whole of creation new.'" He also says, "As long as we continue to act as if the salvation of the world depends on us, we lack the faith by which mountains can be moved. In Christ, human suffering and pain have already been accepted and suffered. In him, our broken humanity has been reconciled and led into the intimacy of the relationship within the Trinity. Our action, therefore, must be understood as a discipline by which we make visible what has already been accomplished." So that's one way of thinking about it, that we are making visible what's already been accomplished, that we are pointing people towards God as we show mercy, that we are not in ourselves trying to rescue them. So we're going to look now at what Jesus has to say about how to show mercy, and now that I said those two things were related, I'm going to split them up again. So we're going to look at forgiveness, and we're going to look at showing kindness. So looking at the Sermon on the Mount, I think those are probably the verses that are most relevant to our passage, since it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to read through them about forgiveness and not judging. So Matthew 5:23, it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So I've always been really convicted by that passage. So that's part of showing mercy, loving your enemies. Matthew 6:14, he says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions." Matthew 7 says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So there's, you know, loving your enemy, forgiving, not judging. These are all elements of how we're called to show mercy to one another. And then this is a little bit longer passage. I'm going to read on the same subject of the forgiveness side. This is the parable of the unmerciful servant from Matthew 18. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, that is millions of dollars, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that is a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had that man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So I find that one also very convicting. And I think, just thinking about it, to think about how have we experienced mercy in our life, in the sense of this mercy, how have we experienced someone forgiving us for something? A story that came to my mind was the time when I was as a camp counselor for a junior high Christian camp when I was in college. And this particular year, I had a great cabin. The girls were great all week. And at the end of the week, they really wanted to go raid the boys' cabin. Like, they really wanted to sneak out their last night and go do that. And I kind of thought, yeah, you know, it's kind of harmless fun. Okay, fine, you guys can do that. But what I didn't stop to consider at the time was that there were other staff members whose job it was to patrol around all night long for kids who were doing such things. And, you know, I was making more work for them and making, it wasn't, you know, it was against the rules. So, of course, as 8 junior high girls are not a big surprise, they got caught and they were brought back. And I didn't have the presence of mind to pretend I was sleeping or anything. So the person who brought them in was someone I really respected. He was he was a pastor who knew my pastor, and, you know, someone I really liked and respected. And he was just kind of, I don't know, he was very, had a few choice words, and I kind of got chastised for letting them out. And we had kind of extra KP duty the next morning. But I remember feeling terrible, like, oh my gosh, I've let down this person who I really, you know, admire, and what does he think of me now? Are they going to let me come back again? But then I don't even really remember what he said, but in the next day, it was kind of like, he was cool. Like, he was just like, you know, I felt that I was still loved and still, you know, it wasn't like I was condemned forever because I did this thing. So there was just this sense of forgiveness and reconciliation. So I just felt, you know, so much better. I just want to encourage us to kind of think about times in our lives when we've experienced forgiveness and how that felt to be kind of let off the hook. And then also to consider if there's anyone against whom we're holding something ourselves, if there's anything we're holding on to that's this, you know, according to this passage, kind of the smaller debt based on what we've been forgiven. So just something to consider. So now moving on to the idea of showing mercy as a kindness. I'm going to read the story of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Well, you have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So a few observations on this. First, I think it's interesting that Jesus turns around the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And at the end, it says, "Who was the neighbor?" So the neighbor is the one who actually showed the mercy. The neighbor is the one who does the loving. So it's not so much about who we should love and who we shouldn't love, but how can we be the neighbor? How are we called to be? Like, the neighbor is the one who's showing the loving kindness and the mercy. Also, something I noticed is the hurting man was someone who was in his path, as someone who he came across in the course of his daily or his journey that he was on. That's not to say that we should never intentionally seek out people who are hurting, but I think this is more addressing what do we do with the people that we come across in our lives who are hurting, who need help. So a call to respond to who God puts in our paths. And I also think it's interesting that the Samaritan, he does a lot for this man, right? He puts him on his own donkey, he spends money on him, he spends time taking care of him. But he could have done more. You could have taken him to his own house. He could have stayed with him until he got completely better. Like, there's always more, you could do. So I think, he continued on his journey. He continued on his life. So I think that kind of points out that there are boundaries and limits to the ways that we can help, that we are called to help. I want to give another quote on here. So I think this is this one. Yeah. So this is a chapter in this book on prayer and how praying is a part of showing compassion and showing mercy. It's kind of integral to it. He says, "One of the most powerful experiences in a life of compassion is the expansion of our hearts into a world-embracing space of healing from which no one is excluded. When through discipline we have overcome the power of our impatient impulses to flee or to fight, to become fearful or angry, we discover a limitless space into which we can welcome all the people of the world. Pray for all these people is not a futile effort to influence God's will, but a hospitable gesture by which we invite our neighbors into the center of our hearts. To pray for others means to make them a part of ourselves. To pray for others means to allow their pains and sufferings, their anxieties and loneliness, their confusion and fears to resound in our innermost selves. To pray, therefore, is to become those for whom we pray, to become the sick child, the fearful mother, the distressed father, the nervous teenager, the angry student, and the frustrated striker. To pray is to enter into a deep inner solidarity with all human beings so that in and through us, they can be touched by the healing power of God's Spirit. And so it is in and through us that others are restored. It is in and through us that they receive new light, new hope, and new courage. It is in and through us that God's Spirit touches them with God's healing presence." I was also thinking of kind of a personal story to share along the lines of the Good Samaritan. I had actually something happen to me that was, it kind of just reminded me of the story. I was actually on my way to a women's Bible study. It was when the groups were in the evenings. And I think it was the first one I was trying to go to. And my clutch went out when I was on the freeway. And that was a little scary. I was able to get off on Shoreline. And someone stopped to help me push my car, and I kind of got into a safer place. This is a long time ago. I was, this was like 1998. So I luckily did have a cell phone. Like, not in those days, not everyone had a cell phone. But I had a cell phone, so I started trying to call people to see if anyone could come, you know, come help me and come be with me. And I called a couple of people, and I remember one of my friends was, this was a Christian friend from college, and she's like, well, I would come, but I have to go to Bible study. Like, well, really, call me back if you really can't find anybody, but, you know, kind of got this commitment. I'm like, all right, and I couldn't get a hold of my husband, who's my boyfriend at the time. I don't think he has a cell phone. I think he was at work anyway. So anyways, I couldn't get a hold of him. And then finally, who I got a hold of was his roommate, who happened to be homosexual. So his homosexual roommate came and sat with me in the car, chased down the tow truck with me, was totally, you know, came to my rescue. So I just kind of, that just reminds me a little bit of the good Samaritan. And I think you're always really grateful if you're in this like a dire situation like that for whoever it is that stops and helps you. So I think that's another question I have for all of us to kind of consider. You know, when we experience this type of mercy, the type of mercy where we need a rescue, where we are in a really difficult situation, and someone shows you kind of, oftentimes it's a stranger, you know, or someone you don't expect, they show you some exceptional kindness in a time that you have a great need. I mean, I have other stories like that, but that one just seemed similar. And then also, I think we could think about if there's anyone who God's placed in our path lately, kind of like the Good Samaritan, who could use this type of help, and consider how we might show loving kindness to them, how we might show God's loving kindness to them. Now, I think sometimes the aspects of forgiveness and suspending judgment, that those two things go together. I think it's kind of tempting a lot of times to judge those who were hurting or in need, and kind of assume that they are in that situation because of some bad choices that they made, and that we would never ourselves make those kind of choices. So I think that helps us distance ourselves sometimes from that, because we're kind of scared of considering that we could be there. We could be that woman that Marilyn was talking about with the nails, and you know, we don't want to think that. So we kind of assume that we're in a better place. And I think it's also another word of warning is there's a sense sometimes that we set ourselves above others, and we have a lot to give, and they have nothing to give. And so our help and our mercy becomes paternalistic and kind of elitist. So it makes us feel good about ourselves that we're helping these less fortunate than us, but it doesn't actually empower them. It doesn't actually give them dignity. So I think we need to consider wisely how best to help in any situation. We want to be compassionate, but we don't want to enable as well. I have one last quote from this great book. He also addresses this issue. He says, something of this attitude appears in the expression, helping the less fortunate, which frequently can be heard from the mouths of those who ask or offer aid. This expression has an elitist ring to it because it assumes that we have made it and have gotten it together, while they simply have not been able to keep up with us, and they need to be helped. It is this attitude which says, fate is on our side and not theirs. But since we are Christians, we have to lift them up and give them a share of our good fortune. The undeniable fact that the world's divided between fortunate and unfortunate ones. So let us not feel guilty about it, but reach out as good people to those who happen to be on the other side of the fence. In this way of thinking, compassion remains part of the competition, and it's a far cry from radical servanthood. But when we begin to see God, the source of all our comfort and consolation, in the center of servanthood, compassion becomes much more than doing good for unfortunate people. Radical servanthood, as the encounter with the compassionate God, takes us beyond the distinctions between wealth and poverty, success and failure, fortune and bad luck. Radical servanthood is not an enterprise in which we try to surround ourselves with as much misery as possible, but a joyful way of life in which our eyes are opened to the vision of the true God who chose to be revealed in servanthood. So he also talks about, this other issue. As long as the help we offer to others is motivated primarily by the changes we may accomplish, our service cannot last long. When results do not appear, when success is absent, when we are no longer liked or praised for what we do, we lose the strength and motivation to continue. When we see nothing but sad, poor, sick, or miserable people, who even after our many attempts to offer help, remain sad, poor, sick, and miserable, then the only reasonable response is to move away in order to prevent ourselves from becoming cynical or depressed. Radical servanthood challenges us while attempting persistently to overcome poverty, hunger, illness, and any other form of human misery, to reveal the gentle presence of our compassionate God in the midst of our broken world. And I think Marilyn's stories really illustrate that beautifully, like bringing Jesus to people. Not necessarily, you're not necessarily always going to see results, but you're called to be faithful in it. I also want to commend this book to you. It's called When Helping Hurts. I wrote it down on this end of your handout. It's called How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself. So I know Molly has read this because the college team read this when they went to Ecuador. That's how my husband ended up with it. But it's a really great book in terms of kind of practical strategies and philosophies as the way to think about how the church can help the poor without being paternalistic. So one example they give is, you know, a lot of times when you want to help someone, you think, okay, well, what are their needs? And they say, you know, one strategy is to not think what are their needs, but what are their resources? What do they have? What do they bring? And kind of build on their strengths. So it's just, I thought it was great, 'cause it's just a really kind of a different way of shifting your perspective on things and kind of empowering people to help themselves versus this kind of top-down giving. Okay, so now I've come to the end, and I have to read this very sad story. Okay, I'm going to try. So I put this on your guys' own sheet, so in case I don't make it through. it's on the back. Someone sent this to me on email fortuitously, like just this week, and I was like, wow, this is really a great example of mercy being shown. And in this case, it's shown by kids, which is you know, pretty amazing in itself. So this is a story of a dad. The dad is telling the story about his disabled son, who's severely mentally and physically disabled, an experience they have of other kids showing him mercy. I've heard it three times, and every time I've cried. And you'd think, like, by the time you read it a lot, you wouldn't cry anymore. But so we'll see how that goes. Maybe I'm pregnant. Okay. Shay and I had walked past a park where some boys Shay knew were playing baseball. Shay asked, "Do you think they'll let me play?" I knew that most of the boys would not want someone like Shay on their team. But as a father, I also understood that if my son were allowed to play, it would give him a much-needed sense of belonging and some confidence to be accepted by others in spite of his handicaps. I approached one of the boys in the field and asked, not expecting much, if Shay could play. The boy looked around for guidance and said, "Well, we're losing by 6 runs, and the game's in the 8th inning. I guess he could be in our team, and we'll try to put him in to bat in the 9th inning. Shay struggled over to the team's bench and with a broad smile put on a team shirt. I watched with a small tear in my eye and warmth in my heart. The boys saw my joy at my son being accepted. In the bottom of the 8th inning, Shay's team scored a few runs, but was still behind by 3. In the top of the 9th inning, Shay put on a glove and played in the right field. Even though no hits came his way, he was obviously ecstatic just to be in the game and on the field, grinning from ear to ear as I waved to him from the stands. In the bottom of the 9th inning, Shay's team scored again. Now with 2 outs and the bases loaded, the potential winning run was on base, and Shay was scheduled to be next at bat. At this juncture, do they let Shay bat and give away their chance to win the game? Surprisingly, Shay was given the bat. Everyone knew that a hit was all but impossible because Shay didn't even know how to hold the bat properly, much less connect with the ball. However, as Shay stepped up to the plate, the pitcher, recognizing that the other team was putting winning aside for this moment in Shay's life, moved in a few steps to lob the ball in softly so Shay could at least make contact. The first pitch came and Shay swung clumsily and missed. The pitcher again took a few steps forward to toss the ball softly towards Shay. As the pitch came in, Shay swung at the ball and hit a slow ground ball right back to the pitcher. The game would now be over. The pitcher picked up the soft grounder and could have easily thrown the ball to the first baseman. Shay would have been out, and that would have been the end of the game. Instead, the pitcher threw the ball right over the first baseman's head, out of reach for all his teammates. Everyone from the stands and both teams started yelling, "Shay, run to first, run to first!" Never in his life had Shay ever run that far, but he made it to first base. He scampered down the baseline wide-eyed and startled. Everyone yelled, "Run to second! Run to second!" Catching his breath, Shay awkwardly ran towards second, gleaming and struggling to make it to the base. By the time Shay rounded towards second base, the right fielder had the ball. The smallest guy on their team, who now had his first chance to be the hero for his team, he could have thrown the ball to the second baseman for the tag, but he understood the pitcher's intention, so he, too, intentionally threw the ball high and far over the third baseman's head. Shay ran toward third base deliriously as the runners ahead of him circled the bases toward home. All were screaming, "Shay, Shay, Shay, all the way, Shay!" Shay reached third base because the opposing shortstop ran to help him by turning him in the direction of third base and shouted, "Run to third, Shay, run to third!" As Shay rounded third, the boys from both teams and the spectators were on their feet screaming, "Shay, run home, run home!" Shay ran to home, stepped on the plate, and was cheered as the hero who hit the grand slam and won the game for his team. Oh, I made it. "That day," said the father softly, with tears now rolling down his face, "the boys from both teams helped bring a piece of true love and humanity into this world." Now, Shay didn't make it to another summer. He died that winter, having never forgotten being the hero and making me so happy, and coming home and seeing his mother tearfully embrace her little hero of the day. So. I made it longer than I usually do, but I just thought that was a beautiful expression of a way that, you know, showing mercy, showing, love, God's loving kindness to others. So I just encourage us all to consider that and to do the same. Let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you that you are a God of mercy, that your loving kindness has never ceased towards us, that is how, that is the way you love us, the way you interact with us, as a merciful God. Thank you that you have forgiven us so much, and that you have given us so much in terms of blessings, in terms of yourself and your Son. Lord, I pray that as we consider how you call us to be merciful, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to how that looks in each of our lives. It looks different, I think, in each of our lives. It's such a broad thing, a million ways that we can show loving kindness. We can point people towards you, and we can be your hands and feet to the world, Lord. Help us to forgive, God. I know that's really hard for a lot of us. I pray that you'd enable us to do that. It's only by your strength that we can, Lord. Again, just thank you and praise you for being our merciful and loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.